Well, we welcome now Pastor Ken Honken to bring the word to us. Ken.
Good morning. It's great to be with you again. Is the mic on? There we go. Great to be with you again this morning. I want to invite you to turn to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8 is actually where we're at the prison. So as you're turning there, let me just take a moment to thank you for your support of the evangelistic opportunity that God has given me in what is quite frankly a dark place up in the Wisconsin woods in Oxford. So as a Presbyterian, it's sort of awkward to be operating without the official sanction of the church, and so to have that now from you all is a really wonderful gift. So I want to thank you. Also, want to thank you for the opportunity to preach this morning. It was nice to be able to fellowship with Mark for the 3 hours that we were driving to Chicago, and for him not to have to be typing on his computer while we're driving, worrying about the sermon. So it was really a great time of fellowship between Mark and I and the other presbyters. And so we want to thank you for your prayers and your support for the presbytery, as well as we had our meeting on Friday and a little conference on Thursday night. I guess there was some presbytery work on Thursday afternoon. So, Mark chapter 8, beginning at verse 1, brothers and sisters, this is the word of our God. In those days, when a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away. And his disciples answered him, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, how many loaves do you have? They said, seven. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took the seven loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, seven baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people. And he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, watch out! Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said to him, 12. And the seven for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, seven. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? So ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Brothers and sisters, God has promised that his word will not return to him void. Let's join our hearts together in prayer and ask that promise would come true in our midst this morning. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, we come humbly and yet confidently. We come humbly because we are aware of our sin. You have shown it to us in your announcement of the gospel or of the law this morning that we like to tweak your law so that it can fit our abilities, rather than acknowledging that our abilities are no match for the perfection and the glory of your law. And yet we come confidently, Father, because we have heard your gospel. We have heard the good news of Jesus' resurrection, that his conquering of the grave is a confirmation of his perfection, and he has made that perfection available to us through faith. And so we come humbly and yet confidently and boldly, and we ask that you would work in us by your Spirit. That in attending to the means of grace, Father, you would fulfill your promise to grow us through our faith. That you would make us this morning more joyful and more thankful people, and that out of our joy and thanksgiving that we would delight to do your will. That we would delight to do your law. That we would delight to love you and to love our neighbors. We come to you, Father, because we know that we cannot do this ourselves. It is, as Pastor Mark said, a supernatural work of your Spirit. And we ask and pray that you would work that work in us today, according to your promise and according to your great power. Have compassion on us, just as you had compassion on this crowd. Show us your zeal for us, just as you communicated that zeal to your disciples. We ask and pray these things through the mighty and powerful name of Jesus. Amen. I want to begin by saying that I'm really excited about our text for this morning, because when I first opened Mark's Gospel and got ready to prepare for today, I looked at the text and I thought, man, I'm not excited about this. And I was really not excited because my initial reaction, and perhaps it's a reaction that you had as we were reading the text, is, you know, we've kind of been here before. You know, there's the temptation to see this as sort of a repeat miracle of what Jesus did a couple of chapters ago, back in chapter six. In the middle of chapter six, Jesus feeds the 5,000. Now we're here to the 4,000. But you know, it's kind of all the same thing. You got some bread, you got some fish. You know, Jesus does his Jesus stuff, and poof, there's more than was once there. Everyone has enough to eat. They go home. Ta-da. Jesus wins. That's true. But there's more to it than that. And that's why I'm excited. I want us to move past slogging through this text like it's some kind of repeat of the feeding of the 5,000. Because when we get into it, you see it's really different. It's really different. And that uniqueness has a powerful, powerful message for us this morning. In fact, I'm tempted to say that there's an amazing point to this text, but actually, as I worked through it, I found that there are three, like a good Calvinist, I guess, there are three amazing things for us to gain from this text. And the first is this. The first thing I want to draw your attention to is that Jesus has great compassion. Jesus has great compassion on outsiders who are seriously curious, say that five times fast, seriously curious about his gospel. Jesus has great compassion on outsiders who are seriously curious about his gospel. Now, the obvious proof of that is that Jesus says so. Okay, he says in verse 2, I have compassion on the crowd. But there's more to it than just Jesus' words. Jesus' words are borne out by the circumstances of this situation, especially as you compare them to his feeding of the 5,000. I don't remember if we looked at the feeding of the 5,000 together. Something tells me we probably didn't. I sort of, my ministry at the prison and here kind of blends together sometimes. But just to recap the feeding of the 5,000, just prior to that event, Jesus' disciples had come back from being sent out two by two to preach the gospel, to heal people, and to cast out demons. And when they get back, they are totally pumped. They are absolutely excited. They're triumphant in all that they've been able to do. And strangely, strange to us anyways, Jesus says to them in the midst of their triumphalism, come away and rest for a while. You need a break. You're getting too high on your own ideas. You're getting too confident in your own abilities. You need to take time and rest so that you can remember to rest on me. And so they go across the lake, which they do a lot in Mark's gospel, and they get to the other side and a crowd beats them there. And the text back in chapter 6 says that Jesus had compassion on the crowd because they were like what? They were like sheep without a shepherd. So Jesus teaches that crowd. And it's sad to see what happens with the apostles, what happens with the disciples. Because as the day carries on, as it gets dark, as the day grows long, they start to feel their fatigue. They start to feel their tiredness. And by the way, they're not center stage anymore. They're supporting actors to the main attraction, which is Jesus. So all of a sudden their triumphalism goes. And they come to Jesus in a kind of veiled piety, and they say to Jesus, you know, Jesus, this is a really far away place. This is really desolate, and you know, the hour is getting late. We should probably send these people away. We should probably send these people away to go get something to eat, you know, because you know it's that time. And Jesus says, you give them something to eat. Which is a great line from the New Testament, by the way. Jesus throws it back in their face. Now, fast forward to Mark chapter 8. This is not merely the end of a day. They've been here 3 days. And whatever snacks, you know, like when you go on a trip, at least when we go on a trip in our family, we have a little snack box we pack in the car because, you know, you might get hungry. As you're driving in your little steel box and the gasoline and the metal's doing all the work, you know. So whatever snacks these folks brought for their journey have been exhausted like a day and a half ago. And the disciples haven't said anything. They apparently don't care that these people haven't eaten for 3 days. And so Jesus says, I have compassion on these people. Because they've been here with me now for 3 days. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute. Not only is the fact that Jesus says that proof of his compassion, not only is the time frame proof of Jesus' compassion, but it's also proof of their curiosity. These people are seriously curious. They have outlived their snacks, whatever little food they brought with them. Because they want to hear what Jesus has to say. They were hungry. They would have fainted. They would have passed out, collapsed, had they tried to go home. And Jesus says a lot of these folks have come from very far away. What I want us to see now then is how it is that Jesus demonstrates his compassion to the seriously curious. How does Jesus communicate his compassion to the seriously curious? I want to submit to you this morning that Jesus shows his compassion to the seriously curious through the humble means of his church. Ephesians 2 verse 20 says that the household of God is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So the apostles here in this text, as the, if you will, the beginnings of the church of Jesus Christ, Jesus goes to them. Jesus goes to the apostles and says, here's the issue. These people have been here a long time, and I have compassion on them because of that. They need to eat or they're going to fall out. And it's amazing what the disciples do with that. They say, how is that possible? We can't, Jesus, we can't do that. We can't. I mean, and it's amazing the words they use. How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? The word desolate or desolate place in the New Testament often is translated wilderness. In this wilderness, in this weedy, rocky place where obviously there's no wheat growing, Jesus, and therefore no bread, how can a person feed all these people? And of course, as Jesus' actions demonstrate, the answer is that it's possible through Him. It's possible through Him. Now, as a called evangelist, I have to ask this question this morning. Are any of you here this morning as an outsider who is seriously curious? Are any of you here this morning as an outsider who is seriously curious? If you are, here's what you need to know. As the Church of Jesus Christ, Jesus comes to us just as He did to the apostles, and He says, here's the issue. There are people in this world who are seriously curious about me. But in order for them to know about me, you need to meet them where they are. In order for them to continue hearing me, they may have needs that you need to address. And our reaction as the church is invariably, we can't do that. We don't know how. We don't have enough bread. Jesus, you don't understand. We don't have enough bread. We can't do that. And so if you are here as an outsider and you understand what I'm saying about Jesus' call to the church and you understand what our reaction is, I want to say to you this morning, don't worry. It's going to be okay. And here's why. Because Jesus' compassion for you as a seriously curious outsider does not depend on us. Rather, our ability to minister the gospel to you and meet your needs in that direction depends on Christ. And look at what He does with this crowd, in spite of His apostles, His church. With 7 loaves and a few small fish, He feeds 4,000 people. And here's one of the biggest differences between the feeding of the 4,000 and the feeding of the 5,000, is that these 4,000 are outsiders. They are Gentiles. They did not grow up in the church. They did not have Christian parents. And yet He does this. He feeds these people. He meets their needs. He meets them where they are through His disciples. He took the 7 loaves and having given thanks, He broke them and gave them to His disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. So if you're here this morning as an outsider, don't let appearances fool you. I beseech you, don't let our ineptitude as the church, don't let that confuse you about the ability of Jesus Christ. He is very powerful and deeply compassionate. Stick around for a while. And you will be surprised at how He uses us to bless you, both body and soul. The second thing I want to draw our attention to this morning focuses on Jesus' interactions with the Pharisees. And what I would submit to you this morning is this, that people This is a very different thing than what we see in the feeding of the 4,000. It's kind of a strong left turn. Jesus has great compassion for outsiders who are seriously curious about his gospel. On the other end of the spectrum, people who want to incorporate Jesus into their self-righteous system of self-worship have nothing coming from him. That's what we say to prisoners when they come into my office and they want something that's not allowed in policy. Because inmates always want more. That's just something you need to know about inmates. You don't got that coming, man. Sorry. See you later. People who want to incorporate Jesus into their self-righteous system of self-worship have nothing coming from him. The text says the Pharisees came and began to argue with Jesus, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Arguing. Quarreling with Jesus. Testing him. Does that sound familiar? It should. Listen to the words of Exodus chapter 17. That chapter says, "All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages according to the commandment of the Lord and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water to drink.' And Moses said to them, 'Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?'" And at the end of the story, it says Moses called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Of course, as the rest of the story goes there in Exodus 17, the Lord himself stood on the rock that Moses struck and the rock that brought forth water so as to prefigure Jesus being struck and the spiritual living water that his sacrifice produced. And then when you get later in the Old Testament to Deuteronomy chapter 6, it's because of this quarreling and this testing that Moses writes in Deuteronomy chapter 6, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah." Now fast forward a millennium or so to Jesus and to his interaction with the Pharisees here. The tragedy of verses 11 through 13 is that despite their expertise in the law of Moses, the Pharisees do exactly what their fathers did, which was exactly what Moses said not to do. In fact, perhaps the greatest tragedy of all is that the fulfillment of Massah and Meribah was standing right in front of them as a sign. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? It's already gone one. And I am him and I'm here. Truly, truly, I say to you, no sign will be given this generation." Is our generation really any different? Like the Pharisees, we're dissatisfied with the world the way it is. But in our sinful blindness, we go and we find some cause that we think will alleviate the problems of the world. And then we hear the gospel and we think to ourselves, you know, that's kind of intriguing. The idea that God would bail us out of this mess by sacrificing himself for our sake. But you know, as intriguing as that is, it really doesn't fit with this other thing that I'm really into. Whatever that other thing is for each of us. Maybe it's many things. But I know that this other thing I've got is really good. So I should see if I can get Jesus to fit into my thing. If I can pound him into that mold. And of course, the $100 question is why we would ever trade the glory of the gospel for some merely human ideology? And the answer is because our ideologies leave us in control. They leave us in charge. They make us like God. And so we argue with God. We quarrel with Him. We put Him to the test to see if we can get Him to fit into our lives like a square peg in a round hole. We want what the gospel offers, but we don't want it the way it offers it to us, which is through faith in Jesus and repentance of our sinfulness and our sins. Because that takes us as our own deities off center stage. Rather than becoming supporting actors and actresses in the drama of God's saving work in the world, we prefer Jesus as God to have a supporting role in the dramas of our self-directed lives. As long as we are unwilling to let go of this idolatrous commitment to our own rightness before God, we can most certainly expect nothing from Jesus. The third point is a lot happier than that one. And the third point focuses on Jesus' interaction with his disciples following all of this. The third point I want to make to you this morning is that Jesus is extremely zealous for the hearts of those who are his own. Jesus has great compassion on outsiders who are seriously curious about his gospel. He has nothing for those who want to incorporate him into their own self-righteous system of self-worship. But if people belong to Jesus, he is extremely zealous for their hearts. Zealous in a very loving and good way. You know, it's safe to say that no one was closer to Jesus in his earthly ministry than the disciples. But at the end of our text for this morning, the reality is that they just couldn't be farther from understanding Jesus' comments about the Pharisees and Herod. Jesus said, "Watch out." He warned them. He cautioned them, the text says. "Watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." Leaven, of course, is what we would call yeast. You know, it's a small thing that works throughout the whole loaf of bread. And so Jesus was warning his disciples through this metaphor against the self-justifying, this worldly heart posture of the Pharisees and those who cooperated with Herod. They were very nationalistic. They were very self-righteous. And Jesus' gospel was that there is a totally different kingdom, not of this world, that is coming. And I'm the king. Trust in my mercy and you'll get in. They didn't want to hear that. And so Jesus says, don't let that kind of attitude get in your soul. Don't let it infiltrate your mind, or it'll ruin your faith. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. They just totally missed it. Jesus is being metaphorical. They just, leaven. Well, we only have one loaf of bread. I don't know. Sorry. And so Jesus scolds them, aware of what they were thinking. Jesus says to them, "Why are you guys talking about bread? Don't you get it? Don't your eyes work? Don't your ears work? Don't you remember how much bread was left over when I fed the 5,000 and the 4,000? This is not about bread, you guys. It's not even about bringing bread. In fact, the idea that you even might be able to bring the bread is evidence of the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod. Don't you get it?" And of course, the answer is that no, the disciples did not get it. They did not understand. And so often we don't either. But what I want us to understand about this part of the text is that Jesus doesn't say these things to shame the disciples. It's not about shame. It's not about bad disciples. That's not what Jesus is doing here. He's calling them to himself. That's what all these sharp questions are about. To kind of like slap them upside the head and say, look at me. My disciples, don't you see that it was I who provided for the 5,000 when out of your fatigue and self-absorption, you wanted to send them away? Don't you see that it was I who provided for the 4,000 when after 3 days, none of you said anything about caring for their needs? Don't you see, my disciples, that what you need is me? I am what you need. I am the thing that will keep the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod away. As Jesus says in John's Gospel, I am the bread of life. Brothers and sisters, those are words that we desperately need to hear this morning. We are just as selfish as the disciples. We are just as detached from others. You know, one of the great lines from the Sunday school series we're going through is when Paul Tripp talks about the terminally casual in terms of our relationships. Like if we got the other person's name, that's like we're good. We did our job. Being knit together in love, as Paul says in Colossians 2. Like if I know the person's name, we're good. We're selfish, we're detached from others, we're morally weak, just like the disciples were. And yet the wonderful news of the gospel is that by his word and spirit, Jesus pursues our hearts with the same zeal that he pursued the disciples. And what's even better than that is that these men who understood so little here, they did not stay the same. The 12 dum-dums in the Gospels became the pillars of the church. The foundation, Paul says, second only to Christ as the cornerstone. They did not stay the same. They grew and were conformed more and more to the image of Jesus. Why? How? Because in God's mercy, they came to see their radical, desperate need for him. Do we not understand yet? No, we don't. No, I don't. But we have a Savior whose zeal for our growth is greater and more powerful than our own hard-heartedness, than our own blindness, than our own deafness. And he has promised to fuel that growth by showing us himself and our need for him, especially as we attend to the means of grace. So I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, to stop worrying about the bread. It's not about the bread. It's not about all the stuff of everyday life that we think we can or should control, getting it right so that we will be right with God. It's not about that. It's about the bread of life. It's about trusting in Jesus in the everyday moments of life, because that is where he has promised to do his work in us, preparing us for the kingdom that he has already purchased for us through Christ's blood. I want to end this morning with a quote from John chapter 6. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread that the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. May God add his blessing to these words. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, it is so good to read about your mercy this morning. It is so good to hear about the deep compassion that you have for the lost. It is so good to hear about the rejection you have for anything that subverts your gospel. And most of all, Father, for us who are in the church, who have put our trust in Jesus and who are seeking to deepen that trust, it is so good to hear about your zeal for us. It can be hard, Father, to hear the questions that Jesus asks and to hear him say, "Are your hearts really hardened?" But we thank you, Father, that those questions wake us up and get us to think about where it is that our strength comes from, where it is that our power to do ministry comes from as the church. We don't have a lot of money. We don't have a lot of worldly position. But we have Jesus. We have your Son. We're so thankful for that, Father. And we pray that you would fill our hearts with boldness as we do the work of the ministry in this place, as we as a church go about the work of publishing the gospel and making disciples. We pray that you would make Jesus our boast. We pray that you would make Jesus our strength. And that even though we look at our challenges and we say in ourselves, according to our flesh, that we can't do it, how is this possible? But that through your Spirit, we would be able to say, yes, we can do it through Jesus. We can do it through him. Make this Heavenly Father our confession. We pray that you'd make it our prayer. And we pray that you'd work it out in our lives individually, but also corporately as the body of Christ, that you would make this our testimony. We ask all these things through Christ, our Savior. Amen.